Earlier, James said that I would be preaching from Malachi 4, Lord willing. I'm glad I made it this far, and that nothing happened to prevent that. Of course, if the Lord had taken me home, that would have been okay, too. Look at Malachi chapter 4. We're coming to the end of a series in the Old Testament, to the very last chapter in the Old Testament. Now, think about this. Some of you love to write. You're good writers. Some of us are terrible writers. I hate to write. I do it terribly, and it takes me forever. Now, imagine you had a writing project going, and that writing project was going to take 1,000 years. That's the span of the writing, just the writing alone, of the Old Testament. Now, if you were going to write something that took 1,000 years to put together, where would you stop? How do you end something like that? Or if you were going to write a 1,500-year work, and you were going to stop for a while meaning 425, 450 years, well, what would be your stopping point? Where would you leave off for a while? Well, that's what we have at the end of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4, in verses 1 through 6. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts. Lord, press home to us this passage, that we would not just understand why you stopped here, Lord, before remaining silent for 400 years, but, Lord, so that we would see still how it applies to our hearts and lives more than 2,000 years later. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, basically, if you want an outline of the prophets, the outline goes like this: the warning of God's judgment and the promise of God's mercy. Now, obviously, some of the prophetic books are pretty big. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those are huge books of the Bible. Some of them are more brief, like Malachi. But if you want to really boil it down, you can say that really all of the prophets could, in a sense, be condensed to this message of a warning of God's judgment. Now, that might be then fleshed out judgment on God's people, judgment on the surrounding nations or those that would not be named as God's people, but judgment. But then a promise and an offering of mercy. And so here's where the Old Testament leaves you today. Judgment is coming, but there is still time to repent to Christ. That which God gave 2,500 years ago still applies today. Judgment is coming, and there is still time to turn to Christ. You're thinking, boy, that sounds like what I heard in little tiny Baptist churches 60 and 70 and 80 years ago. But it is a true message, and it is throughout the Scriptures. And it is where God leaves His people for a while, for a few centuries. Judgment is coming, but there is still hope for those who repent. And you see, first, in verse 1, there is this warning of judgment. And it's really a warning of all the ways. In fact, when we look at the book of Malachi, it is a warning of all the ways in which man has provoked God. And it's not just mankind in general, and it's not just the bad people out there that aren't like the good people in here. That's not the context of the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi is a warning to God's people that they have provoked God, and that God will judge sin. And really, if we go back, and in fact, Malachi is pretty brief. We can do this very easily. If we just flip back to chapter 1, there are a number of these accusing questions, not that God is directing at His people, but that God's people have directed at God. And so this is the provocation. It's not just that they've sinned against God. It's even been that when they're confronted about their sin, they turn around and attack God for the confrontation. They attack God for the call to repentance. They indignantly defend themselves as having no reason to apologize for anything before God. And it's sort of this refrain over and over again of, well, when did I ever do that? Have you ever talked to someone that, you know, they've got something going on in their life, and maybe it's been a sin against you, or maybe it's been a sin against other people, or it's been a sin against God, and you go to them and you try to lovingly speak to them and you try to say, listen, you know, I'm concerned, but do you realize that this is what you're doing? And you ever had that person look at you and say, when did I ever do anything like that? I've not done anything like that. Maybe it's you that did something like that. Do you ever think about that? Maybe you're the problem, not me. And all of a sudden, you're being attacked because you simply tried to speak to them about their sin so that they might come to repentance. Well, we see that in chapter 1, in verse 2, God says, I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved me? Now imagine that. God says to His people, I've loved you. And they throw this back in His face. How did you ever love us? Which, of course, is an accusation that you haven't loved us. In verse 6, we see that God says a son honors his father and a servant his master. But then He goes on and says, you've despised my name. But then you respond, how have we despised your name? And then in verse 7, you present defiled food upon my altar. You defile me. And then they come back and they say, well, how have we ever defiled you? And God's answer is basically, you try to take that animal that you're bringing and offering and sacrifice, you try to give that to your governor and see what he says. Do you think he's going to be happy about that? I don't know. Some of you might have grown up on farms. Maybe some of you have been hunters or that kind of thing. I remember years ago fishing with my father, and I caught this fish that was, when I brought it out of the water, it was clear that this fish was very diseased. And as I looked at it, I said, Dad, what do you think that is? And he said, I don't know, but it's not good. That looks really bad. And I said, you know, I don't think I would eat that. And Dad goes, oh no, I think that one goes back. I mean, it was so corrupted. Obviously, I mean, there's no way that you would have wanted to eat it. And so there's this image here that they bring these deformed and unhealthy sacrifices to offer to God in worship when they're supposed to bring that which has no blemish to offer to God in worship. You look later at verse 13. It's not just that they do this, but they even find it. They find it tiresome. In verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it. Even when you come and offer me these deformed sacrifices, you think that that is being put upon. You think that that is causing you to have to do something that is tiresome. And you don't even want to have to do that. Even when you come and worship me, you don't want to be there. Then over in chapter 2, in verse 14, basically the context is God says there are all these consequences to sin in your life. And then when I confront you and show you the consequences of those sin, you say, well, what have we ever done? And then he begins to speak about the way in which they've discarded their wives. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that they had taken pagan wives to themselves. In verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied you? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, or where is the God of justice? In other words, you accuse me of not being a faithful God. You're saying that serving me does no good, and those who don't serve me, everything goes just fine for them. And God says, that is an accusation against me. And then flipping even further over to chapter 3, just a couple of more verses, you see in verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned from my statutes. And so, return to me, God says. And they say, how are we supposed to return? And again, what do I have to repent of? That's the answer that they give to God when He calls them to repent. Again, we can go on in which God shows time and time and time again, I've given you every good thing. I've called you to repentance. You refuse to do it, and you even blame me and find ways to charge me for not being a good God. So what God's people had done, they'd questioned and criticized God. They'd offered Him deformed sacrifices. They found even that wearisome. They had corrupted His law in the way that they lived and in the way that the priests taught. They had divorced and discarded their wives and married pagans. They had neglected to offer their tithes and offerings to Him in worship, so He accused them of robbing Him. They demanded that God wanted them. They had demanded that God do for them the things that they wanted, and then they had blamed God for the consequences. Bodie Baucom, an African American pastor, says it this way. In so many words, he says, "We demand that God would submit His omnipotence to our sovereignty." Think about that for a moment. We demand that God would submit His omnipotence to our sovereignty. God has all power, but we want to be in charge. And so we demand of God that He would do the things that we ask of Him, because as Baucom says it this way, we demand that the all-powerful God would wield that power according to the direction of Almighty Man. That is the human heart. That was the heart of God's people 2,500 years ago. The seeds of all of that are still in our hearts today. I was reminded of it in a very tangible way this past week. I was driving back, coming up from lunch, and there was a man in the driveway, and so he sort of stopped his car as I pulled up beside him, and he rolled his window down. And I won't go into all the details, but he said, my family was wondering, could we use your facility for this particular type of event? And I said, well, that's just not something really that we do here. We have a policy that guides the way that we use facilities, the types of services that we do here. That's just not something that we do. And then what I was, on one hand, he caught me a little bit flat-footed. On the other hand, I was trying to discern, did he have a connection already with a local church, and maybe pointing back that way. And I said, well, do you have a connection to another church in the area? And he said, if we were looking for one, it wouldn't be here. And then he just drove off. Now, here's what I realized peeling through all the layers of that. Here's what this poor soul thinks. And I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but here's what the poor soul thinks. He believes, well, he was angry and indignant with me when I said, I and we can't do what you're asking. Now, who was he really angry at? He wasn't angry at me. Ultimately, somewhere in the back of his head, whether he realizes it or not, he believes that God exists to affirm His agenda. He's mad at me because he's mad at the church, because he's mad at God, because he's got something he wants to do, and why in the world would God not accommodate it? And see, the Scriptures remind you and me that God is not here for us, we are here for God. Now, of course, He's a loving God, He's a heavenly Father, He's good to us, He gives us every blessing in Christ. I mean, are you and I, in Christ, going to know infinite blessing and goodness for all of eternity? Of course. Because God is a loving and a benevolent and a gracious God. And yet, God is the one who spoke all things into existence. God is the one who made us in His image. And He made us for His glory. And whenever we look at God and say, in whatever way it is, God, you're not good and what you're doing is not right, because here's what I want to do, or here's what I have done, and you're not accommodating what I want to do, and you're giving me consequences for what I've done, and I don't like that. And what we're doing is we're accusing God. Now, here's the thing. We still do that today. The question then is how? How does that still happen today? Now, let me just use Nehemiah and Malachi, the book of Nehemiah and the prophet Malachi, to just sort of say that kind of breaks down into just four areas, the Bible, the church, marriage, and our attitude toward God. These are just four examples. We could probably find countless ones in the Scripture, and yet just from these books of the Bible, we pick and choose. How do we do it with regard to the Bible? We pick and choose from the Bible what we want to hear and what we want to apply, and then we disregard what we don't. And then when someone points it out to us, we attack them for being judgmental or legalistic. We're provoking God. Or when we expect the church to provide services that support and affirm and accommodate whatever our agenda might be, and yet what we do is we sort of toss God the scraps of our time and treasure. We keep our options open, and then we criticize other people when we don't feel like they've been there for us. I sat down and had lunch with a brother of mine some years ago. He's gone home to be with the Lord. He was in a Baptist fellowship at the time, but somehow we were talking about the way churches work and the way people interact, and he said, well, I actually had this this woman come and confront me some time ago and said, you know, I've been going through this, that, or the other in my life, and the church really hasn't been there for me. And he said, I looked at her and said, I don't think that's fair. I'm going to tell you what he said. He said, you know, you've been coming for a number of years. You show up most of the time on a Sunday morning, but you don't if you have something else to do. You're not involved in any of the other opportunities for fellowship or for service or for discipleship. The places where people are gathered and where you could build connections and relationships with them, you've not been doing that, and now you're criticizing people because they've not been there for you. He said, I don't think that that's really fair. And yet we sometimes do that ultimately with God, or we, even to use again other examples from just these two books, we blow our lives up because of our own sin, and then we blame other people. Or we date whom we will, how we want to, disconnected from the body of Christ, and then we're upset when the church doesn't affirm or accommodate that. It's the reason that we have a wedding policy, a facilities usage and a wedding policy here at Fellowship. And just the basic, I mean, there's more to it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. That'd be exciting, wouldn't it? But the basic place where it begins is to say that only for the staff and the facilities, we're only involved in wedding ceremonies where both parties are members in good standing, actively serving in an evangelical church who complete the prescribed course of premarital counseling, which is going to generally be done by me. And the reason we say that is because we're not just here for, you know, anybody who lives on the east side of Greenville and looking for a pretty place to have whatever kind of service it might be. Well, that's not what God has called us to do. I'll say one more way that we can provoke God the way God's people did 2,500 years ago in Nehemiah and Malachi. We call ourselves Christian, we jump through certain hoops, but our hearts are far from God. And God's people, those who named His name, those who lived among His people, those who participated in His worship, they were going through, they were checking certain boxes, they were jumping through certain hoops, and yet in Nehemiah and Malachi, by and large, their hearts are far from God. That is provoking God. And we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Two primary big headings. One is to have reverence and awe and love for God, and the other is to recognize He is a God who will judge sin. And in Malachi 4:1, we are reminded God is a God who will judge sin. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. You know, sometimes fire burns over an area, and yes, it burns the branch, it burns what's above the ground, but the roots survive. And then even after that wildfire, things begin to come back out. But what Malachi is saying is there will be no branch above and there will be no root beneath. There will be utter condemnation for those who have been enemies of God. There is a warning of judgment. That is not where Malachi stops. Praise the Lord, that's not where Malachi stops. Look at verses 2 and 3. And these last five verses go more quickly. There is not just this warning of condemnation, but there is a promise of healing. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from a stall. You know, there's this image of the sun just flooding a landscape, and that which was dark is now light. And that light permeates into all of the resources. And then Malachi sort of adds to the metaphor that there is healing, that which was twisted and corrupted and fallen, that which has been polluted by sin and distorted by sin, there's going to be a healing to all of those areas, to all of God's creation. And for God's people, there's going to be the relief and exuberance of a calf loosed from its stall. Again, I didn't grow up on a farm, but my grandparents had a farm, and I remember sometimes we would go to take care of the calves, and if you take that calf and you open the stall, it is just elated to be free. And so it runs and it jumps. Doesn't jump when it grows up so much, or doesn't get very high, but that calf is relieved, and there is this sense of relief. And then he even goes on and says, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. There's been, throughout the history of this passage, there have been interpreters that have somehow tried to soften these things. I mean, really, is that what we want to say? That God's people are going to tread, let's use modern vernacular, that Christians are going to walk on the ashes of non-Christians. But here's again, the metaphor in context is not a gospel of violence, as someone has said. It is for those who revere the Lord and who have been so long persecuted and victimized, they will walk on the ashes, which will be all that is left of those that God has dealt with in His wrath and condemnation. And again, the point here is not annihilation and things like that. It's a metaphor. Understand the metaphor is that those that have oppressed God's people will be reduced to ash, and then God's people, unoppressed and whole and healed, will walk upon those ashes. There is a promise of healing. The Son will heal. Are you reminded, Christian, that there is a day coming when Christians will not be beheaded on beaches? And Christians won't be mocked at school or in the workplace. You won't be maligned and attacked for your faith in Christ. You won't be forced to endure the twisted things that go on in the world around you right now. And here's the best part. There will come a day when you will no longer struggle with your own sin. Can you imagine a day when you will no longer struggle with your own sin? When you will no longer have those besetting habits that have, you know, vexed you maybe all of your life. It may just be attitudes that nobody else sees. It may be those thoughts that race through your mind that no one else knows except the Lord. There is the promise of healing. There is in Christ redemption. And sanctification, we become more and more like Christ, and one day we will be glorified in Him. There's this promise of healing. Judgment is coming, but there is hope for those who are resting in Christ. And so finally, in verses 4 through 6, what do we do until then? Again, there is in the book of Malachi this constant warning of judgment. Back in chapter 3, if you want to flip back one chapter, in verses 1 through 4, we read a passage that reminds us of one we read earlier this morning. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For some of you, are you remembering Handel's Messiah? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And so there is this image of the Lord coming and refining his people and at the same time dealing with those that have continued in disobedience and rebellion against him. And so look at the very end of Malachi in verse 6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. There's one who's coming. And of course, Jesus interprets Malachi and makes it clear that he's talking about that one of those coming to prepare the way for the Lord. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is coming as the last Old Testament prophet. And what did John do, by the way? Just stop and think for a minute. What did John do? What was the essence of John's ministry, the essence of John's proclamation? And very often we think about John baptizing, but what was the message that John preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then what's the other main thing that he did? He pointed to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you the one? I'm not the one. The one who's going to follow me, I'm not even worthy to loosen the sandals of his feet, the straps of the sandals of his feet. Here's my ministry to you, John might say to other people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You are a sinner worthy of God's condemnation. But there's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You're a sinner worthy of the wrath of hell. But Christ endured the hell of his Father's wrath so that you might be saved. And so when he says, remember the law of Moses in verse 4, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances, you know, what he's not saying, and this is what sadly some of the Jews twisted in the following centuries, is they began to think that what God was leaving them with at the end of the Old Testament was to say, now here's my law, now make sure you keep it. Because if you don't, and then there was a Jewish version of Johnny Cash back then, sooner or later God will cut you down. You know, go tell that midnight rider, go tell that long-tongued liar, tell the whatever, the backbiter. Somebody remind me the lyrics later. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. I remember one time talking to a younger brother of mine, a Christian brother, and I mean, that was almost kind of this, he had this mindset of make sure you don't mess up, because if you do, God's going to get you. Now, certainly we ought to learn from the moral law of God. Certainly we should not provoke our Heavenly Father any more than it was good to provoke our earthly fathers. We shouldn't do that. And there are consequences for that. But that is not ultimately the hope of God's people. Thankfully, we don't end there. Our hope is in the Lord. Now, the Lord leaves us. Think about this even, and it varies with different translations. Let's go beyond. What's just the last chapter of the Old Testament? Forget about that. What's the last word? It is. I don't know in your translations, depending upon how the you know, sometimes when you translate, you rearrange orders. But in the Hebrew, it is curse. And it is the word for curse that was used for Jericho, meaning consigned to utter destruction. You remember when God's people invaded the land of Canaan and they destroyed the land of Jericho, they were told, kill and destroy everything. Men, women, children, animals, city, structures, treasures, destroy it all. And that is where those apart from Christ end, with utter destruction. Literally, with the eternal wrath of God. And yet, that is not where God leaves the Christian. Until then, we realize that we're called to be obedient and faithful. We still sin, but there is one coming that has come to bring our salvation. And so, where is your hope today? Is your hope that God just isn't noticing? Because Malachi makes it very clear He does. Is your hope that you're really doing a pretty awesome job of keeping God's commands? If that is what you're thinking, you do not understand truly what the commands of God call us to do and to be. And yet, if your hope is in Christ, there is a promise that you will one day be raised up glorious in Him. Again, the message of the Scriptures with regard to salvation is pretty pointed and pretty simple. Judgment is coming. Maybe it'll be another 100 years, maybe it'll be 1,000, maybe it'll be another 2,500, maybe it'll be 25,000. But there is hope. There is hope for all those who repent to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You again for the hope of Christ. We confess again, Father, that we are no different. We are no different in kind than our forefathers 2,500 years ago. Lord, the seeds of all the same sins are in our hearts. All of the same legalism and pride and superficiality and self-justification, it's in our hearts, Lord. And yet we praise You, Father, that You confront all of that sin so that we might see our need of Christ, and that He is the only hope we have for healing. And so, Father, we pray that You would lift our eyes to Christ, that we would turn from our sin to Him, and that we would wait and long for that day when He will raise us up glorious and new. Lord, even now, use Your word applied to our hearts that we might seek to walk more and more in conformity with Your image, even as we will walk perfectly in that day when our Savior returns. Lord, as we speak to others, wherever we might meet them, whatever the details might be of how we interact, Lord, open the doors and give us grace that we might speak of the reality of sin and the sufficiency of Christ. Give us grace, Lord, with love, with humility, to tell or remind people that they're sinners before God, but that You are a merciful God who has sent Your Son to redeem us from sin so that sinners might be saved. Press that message home, Lord, to us. Press that message home through us to others, all to the praise of Your name. Amen.